It's once again our great privilege to go before the throne of grace and to hear the Word of God preached as Christ comes in our midst. Let us ask humbly for God's sending of Christ and His Spirit among us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to this great message from Matthew 2 and the birth of Christ, that the Word who was with you from the beginning of the earth, the beginning of all of time, your eternal Son, our Lord and Savior Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And He has come not only to dwell among us, but to redeem us, rescue us from our sin. We pray, Lord, now that you attend the preaching of your Word. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen. The passage before us we want to look at this morning is primarily the flight to Egypt. And we said that in Matthew, as he writes this gospel, in these opening two chapters, he has been very careful to answer two questions. Who is Christ and where is he from? And in chapter 2, he introduces five passages of Scripture, six if you count the passage in the end of chapter 2 with the Isaiah passage in Emmanuel. But here in chapter 2, he tells us about Bethlehem through the scribes and the chief priests. He reminds us in the passage we're looking at this morning, as my son is called out of Egypt. He reminds us that Jeremiah had prophesied of the destruction of the little ones, and that he's also that he's going to be born or live in Nazareth as he ends the chapter. And all these things are used by Matthew to show us who and Christ is and where he is from. But I've suggested to you that there's a lot more than this going on. And we've seen in the passage that Jesus is also the fulfillment of all these promises and types of the Old Testament. He is the Son of David, the promised one, from 2 Samuel 7 and from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. He's also greater than the one than Solomon. In chapter 8 of this gospel, Jesus himself will say, someone greater than Solomon has come. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the kingly, messianic promises. But he's also contrasted with Moses and Israel itself in terms of his being. And this morning's passage is very clear, the relationship of Jesus as the fulfillment of Moses. And this is going to be important to the original readers and to us. Jesus, as the greater one than Moses, is, first of all, going to lead in a greater exodus coming out of Egypt. He is going to form a new people. It will be the church. And he is the new lawgiver, as we see even over in chapter 5, 6, and 7, where he says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. And so something greater than Moses has arrived. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on this very thing in the early chapters of the book of Hebrews, contrasting Jesus with Moses, that Moses was simply a servant in the house, and Jesus is the Lord over the house. But it's very interesting that the early readers of Gospel of Matthew would have probably picked up on some things that we might miss, in part because of how they were instructed. We know from a Jewish historian, Josephus, who is just slightly older or slightly comes after the time of Christ. He is alive and present, for example, in Jerusalem in 70 AD when it's destroyed, and he gives us a eyewitness account of the destruction of Jerusalem. So he's right in this first century, though he is a little bit after the time of Christ in terms of his work as a historian. He recounts for us that the teaching of the time to the Jews about Moses was that Pharaoh was warned by an astrologer that a redeemer for Israel had been born. And we know from the book of Exodus that Pharaoh decides to kill all the sons of Israel, and Moses is put in the basket. And we're also told by Josephus that the that part of that understanding of that the Jews would have had at the time was that that God was raising up and pulling the nation out of Egypt in terms of an understanding of a greater redemption that was to come. And there's all these parallels between the events of Jesus here and Moses. And Moses flees from the presence of evil of the Pharaoh in the middle of the night. And he is told by God it's safe to go back because those who are seeking your life are now dead. And these are all very much a part of the tradition and the teaching and the understanding that the first Jewish readers would have had as they came to this gospel. And so they would immediately pick up on some things about the life of Jesus that we may not. And one of the things that Matthew is very interested in communicating, as I've said, is that Jesus is the fulfillment of so much of what God had been promising. He's the better son, the greater son. He's the greater lawgiver. He provides a greater exodus. He provides a greater redemption and creates a new people. And all of these things are Matthew wants to answer, who is he and where is he from? And so that we might see that Jesus is this great God who is to be worshipped and loved and trusted. But another thing that Matthew wants us to understand, not only is Jesus the fulfillment of all this, but how carefully the Father orchestrates everything. That God is providing his angels, and God is himself speaking about his Son, sometimes directly, sometimes through the prophets, sometimes through the angels. But God is involved in the very details of his salvation that he's going to provide in terms of accomplishing things and protecting those who need to be protected and providing the very carefully, very crafted salvation that we've inherited. For example, a passage that you're all very familiar with is in Ephesians, where Paul says that for grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, lest not of works, lest any man should boast. And that verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should do. We are his workmanship. That word workmanship is a word that has to do with a craftsman or even a poet. In fact, some have tried to argue our word poetry comes from the Greek word for workmanship there in Ephesians 2:10. What I'm saying is that God is this wonderful craftsman. He's a great artisan. He weaves a dramatic story that is true. And he, from the very foundations of the earth, had already planned all these things that would come to take place. And Matthew is showing us just how involved and how carefully God is moving people where they need to be and what has to accomplish that this salvation that he has planned out even before the foundations of the world would come to pass. Now, why would he want us to know all that? Why would Matthew want to give you not only this plot, but subplots? And why would he want to give you not only the history, but lace it with the ideas of the history that has already gone before in terms of Israel and the wilderness and Moses and all of that? Why would he go to such extent to show us how God has very carefully crafted and moved our redemption forward so that you and I would have assurance, that you and I would have hope? God does wonderful things. God accomplishes wonderful things. God does all his holy purpose. And that's really easy for us to celebrate every Lord's Day, sitting in a nice, comfortable church building, away from the distractions of life, away from the dangers. But what about tomorrow? When we go to the hospital, when we go to school, when we go to work, when we go out and do what we call real life, Things aren't always so clear. Things aren't always so easy. And we need to be assured. We need to understand that at any given moment, the same God who is orchestrating the light, the birth, the life, the ministry, the death and resurrection of Christ is still doing great and wonderful things for His people. That we might have assurance. That we might stand in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death that you and I walk through each and every day of our lives. And know that we have a shepherd. And therefore we do not lack. And so He gives us these plots and these subplots, these details, these nuances, so that we would have hope and be people of hope. And He says that in verse 13, "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.'" And there's another subplot that's played out through here. We're reminded that Herod is not only going to seek to destroy him, but he in fact does. And he goes out to kill him, and by determining when he was born, and he kills all these other people. And yet, repeatedly through the passage, we're told of the death of Herod. Verse 15, "He remained there until the death of Herod." Verse 19, "And when Herod died," and the end of verse 20, "those who sought the child's life are dead." What a wonderful thing. Here, God is active, God is moving, God is orchestrating, God is crafting, God is accomplishing all of His wonderful works. And those who seek to oppose it, die. Even in their attempts to do that which would stop the work of God, they fail and they perish. That too is to give us assurance. We look out on the horizon in our own culture. Christianity is not prospering in our country. Is that fair to say? The general drift of our culture, is it more towards Christ and His kingdom or moving away from it? Do we see a surrendering of every thought being taken captive to the obedience of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our land? No. Do you see it around the world? No. Are the headlines of our papers just splattered with comments like, "Great danger, Christ is conquering nation after nation"? No. It's the headlines are terrorism and economic destruction and failure and sin. We've seen even in the last week just how vile people will respond when someone stands up and says what they believe about Christ in a public forum. And so how are we to understand these things? It doesn't look like God is winning. It doesn't look like God is accomplishing His purpose. And Matthew writes that we might know that life is in Christ and Herod is dead. Jesus is alive. He sits at the right hand of the throne of glory, the right hand of His Father. And He's coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. In His kingdom there shall be no end. Not so with Herod. He's dead. And so all these things are happening. Now some people like to deny the historicity of this passage because, you know, Herod, when he goes down to Bethlehem and has his minions go down, he kills all these people, all these males, children, 2 years and under. Well, if he knew the proper time, why did he kill all people, all the young boys, 2 years and under? And as we pointed out last week, remember, Bethlehem's a small little town, and this entire entourage of these magi, and whoever, whether the kings or representative of the kings or whether astrologers or whatever their exact identity is, when they showed up in Bethlehem, a real entourage of people showed up in a small little town. It would have been pretty easy to know which house Jesus was in. I remember in 1989, Linda and I were living in the Santa Cruz area, and we had what's been known as the San Francisco or the Loma Prieta earthquake, the big 7.1 earthquake that knocked the World Series off TV. And George Bush was the president at the time, George H.W. Bush, and he came to our town. And I happened to be, he actually flew into this old abandoned airstrip in Scotts Valley. And I remember when he was there, I just happened to be there on Scotts Valley Boulevard when all these planes were, and there was this huge entourage. There were snipers up on the roofs of the stores. There's these helicopters flying around in circles, multiple ones, and one would come in and land. And the rest of them keep, and then another one come in and land, and then these limos come out of the back of some of them or whatever. I don't know how the limos got there, but then the limos drove, and I got to wave at George W. Bush, the president, or H.W. Bush, but limo after limo after limo after limo. It was very easy to know that the president was in town. So some question the historicity of this passage. Why would Herod kill all these children two and under? Because he's he was a crazy guy. He had no problem killing his own household, as I told you last week. He destroys anybody who thinks he might be a threat to his own king. And these megalomaniac people come, and they always overplay their hands. And they will always kill more than is necessary, if for no other reason than to put fear and intimidation in the midst of everybody. If I can do it to the one, I can do it to the many. And if I can do it to the one and the many, I can do it to you. I think this actually argues for the historicity of the passage that Herod comes in and does such a sweeping destruction of life. And that again, why would we need to know that? For our own assurance, our own hope. Can you imagine being a believer, to think of Joseph and Mary. They've got this child. Mary and Joseph understand the significance at some level of who this child is and what he was born to do. And then you sit there and you're made aware of the fact that all the children the same age as your son and younger were just killed because of the hatred of one for your son. You think that gave them assurance? It gave them hope? Matthew wants us to have that assurance and that hope, that even the craziest and most maniacal and nefarious of men cannot thwart the purposes and plans of God. And so we see God moving in these wonderful ways. And the angel says to Joseph, get up and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. In verse 14, Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He doesn't wait to morning. I reminded you, I believe, last week that travel in that age was certainly difficult. You didn't get into a car. You didn't get into a train. You didn't fly in a plane. They would have traveled. The closest regions of Egypt would have been approximately 150 miles from them. It would have taken at least a week. Can you imagine the preparations for traveling by camel or donkey or by foot? What you would have to get together in order to do that? I remember when our kids were young, and when both Michael and Megan were still young, and we would go down to my parents' house, which was just 3 hours away by car, and the amount of stuff that we had to cram into that car just to go 3 hours. And that little white Volvo that Megan is still driving, we had stuff piled up on the top of that and having to bungee it down and stuff crammed into the back of it. And we just, you know, it was like we could have gone for days and days and days, you would think, but we're just going 3 hours. Can you imagine what Joseph and Mary would have needed to get together while it was still dark to be able to travel 150 miles in the dangerous cover of night? Joseph gets up in the middle of the night and he takes his family. He's warned, and his obedience is without question. He doesn't say, well, I'll gladly go, but give me time to make preparations. He gets up and he goes. And isn't it amazing? Maybe some of you knew this from childhood. It took me, it was several years back, just a few years back, that it dawned on me. The Magi brought all the resources they needed to travel. Gold, frankincense, myrrh, the whole trip was funded. You know, you kind of wonder what would they do with all that stuff. Well, it funded their trip and their stay down there in Egypt. And Herod was such a vile person that that's where most Jews at the time would go when Herod turned his evil eye on you. There was actually quite a community of Jews reportedly down in that northern part of Egypt, so much so that they actually had built up a mock temple. And they, because they couldn't get back to Jerusalem because of Herod, they built a little mock temple patterned after that which is in Jerusalem, and they were such a community there that they would do their priestly functions and worship and sacrifice and all of that. And Joseph goes down there to join them because God had warned them. And clearly we've got references from Exodus 2:15 and Exodus 2:20 and 21 and Exodus 4 that the original readers would clearly have connected this event with Moses and the Exodus that was about to come. And it says he remained there until the death of Herod. And again in Exodus 4:19 and 20 is where you hear the angel come and speak to Moses and say, that those who are seeking your life are now dead, and now the language, he remained there until Herod's death, and this was to fulfill that which had been spoken of the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I will call my son. Now I'd like you to turn back to the book of Hosea for a moment, and I want us to spend a few minutes looking at this. Hosea chapter 10 and 11 are recounting something of the life of Israel from its exodus and its wilderness years. And even though God had rescued them, God had brought them out of Egypt, they kept turning to worship the Baals. In fact, in chapter 11, when it says in verse 2, the more they called them, the more they went after them. Most commentators mean the more the prophets of God called to them, the more Israel turned to the false idols. And they kept sacrificing to the Baals. And if you've read the book of Judges, if you've read the book of First and Second Kings, or in Chronicles, you see that that's exactly the history of Israel. But he says Israel, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And this is what's quoted for us in the Gospel of Matthew. And so now you have, spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I've called my son. You've got the very words of the Father speaking of Christ. And yet it's being applied to Hosea, or it's applied by Matthew of Christ, but in Hosea it's about Israel as a nation. So Jesus is not even just only the greater Moses, he is Israel. As I pointed out last week, when you read like the book of Isaiah and you come upon the name Israel, sometimes it means Jacob, sometimes it means the nation, sometimes it means Jesus. And here is an example of Hosea. Clearly, when he talks about sonship, he's thinking about the nation of Israel, Hosea is, but Hosea is letting us in on the fact that as it's applied by Matthew, he's actually speaking typologically of Christ who would come. And so he speaks of the sin that is in Israel, in Egypt, and how they keep going after the Baals. And he gets over in verse 8 and he says, how will I give you up, O Ephraim? How will I surrender you, O Israel? So the son is Israel. He says, how can I make you like Admah? And Admah and Zeboim are two cities that are in the valley that was destroyed at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. These are communities inside that valley that were perished under that destruction that we know of as the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says, my heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. And so here you have this, in this passage, this beautiful picture of law and gospel that Matthew applies particularly to Christ and the meaning of his birth as the greater Moses, as the greater Israel, as the greater Exodus, and the greater redemption. In Hosea 11, God is saying, look, I was the one who saved Israel. I am the one who says in verse 3, I took them in my arms, and I healed them. And verse 4, I had led them. And God is the one who brings Egypt out of Israel out of Egypt, but they are always going astray. And in the covenant that they are under at Mount Sinai, God's wrath would fall upon them. You remember why they end up going to Babylon? Because they kept breaking the covenant. And the covenant had its promises, it's had its stipulations, the Ten Commandments, it had its blessings, and it's had its curses for either keeping or breaking the stipulations. Israel kept breaking them. And so his judgment and his wrath would come upon them. And it comes upon them in the time of the destruction of the 10 northern tribes, and later in the destruction of Jerusalem, recounted for us, especially in the book of Lamentations and other places. And you can see that this is not just God's being angry. God is being covenantally faithful. He is bringing his just judgment upon Israel for their sin. God will again bring his just judgment upon all who break his covenant. God is a just judge. In Psalm 51, David says that I was conceived in sin, and you are just when you judge. And God judged Israel for breaking the covenant, again, to show us God's wrath, God's justice. Remember what Paul will say in Romans chapter 3, having talked about being justified by faith, he said God demonstrated his own righteousness when he was both the just and the justifier. He was just in that judgment fell upon Jesus. He became the propitiation for our sins. The satisfying of God's wrath is accomplished in the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. God was just. He doesn't wink at sin. Sin does not go unjudged. Sin does not go unaccounted for. And Herod dies. And so will every other sinner who refuses and rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. God will always account for sin. And either you will die for your own sin, or Jesus will have died for your sin. But God will always be just. And no one gets off. But God is also the justifier of the sinner. And that's what you see in Hosea 11. My heart turned within me. All my compassions were kindled. All my compassions were kindled. He is moved. Remember the verse that almost every child learns, one of the very first verses? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Or as Paul will say in Romans 5, and God demonstrated his own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or John writes in 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. The incredible grace of God. Why does he save anyone? Why does he save Israel? Hosea 11 reminds us that he didn't save Israel because Israel was good. He didn't save Israel because he saw that one day they would improve. He saved Israel
purely by grace, motivated by his compassion. He says, I'm moved, my compassions are kindled, I will not execute my fierce anger, I will not destroy Ephraim again. Why? Because of his compassion, not their obedience. And then he says in verse 9, I am not God, I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. God is God, we are not. God's love is not like our love. God's justice is not like our justice. His justice is perfect. His justice is infallible. He is always just when he judges. There's no appeals in the court in heaven. There's no redos and nobody who gets off after the judgment has fallen. God's, in our world, the best that we can hope for in the best of all judicial systems is an imperfect justice. Not so with God. But his love isn't like our love either. Our love is always drawn out of us by something that is attractive in the other person. Might be their looks. Might be their character. Might be an action they do. Somebody does something nice for you, normally that causes you to like them, to enjoy them. But that's not God's love. Our love is always drawn out by something in the other person. God's love is so great. God's love is so unlike our love. God's love falls upon, as Paul says in Romans 5, even his enemies. Even those who are helpless. Even those who are sinners. Isn't it awfully hard, if not impossible, for you to love somebody who's hurt you, somebody who's betrayed you, somebody who's sinned against you, somebody that's hurt you? And there are occasions when men and women have been able to rise above their injustice and their hurt that others have perpetrated against them and actually love them. And when we see those things, we marvel, don't we? We go, wow, that's not normal. But it is normal for God. That's not an unusual attribute of his love. And so Matthew wants us to know that when he says that this is spoken of the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son, that Jesus is going to be the source of delivering us from that wrath. He's the greater Moses with a greater Exodus, with a greater covenant, with a greater salvation, a greater redemption, and is going to accomplish all that had been promised us from the very fall of our first parents when God said, I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And so all this comes to us so that we might come to rest in the great assurance that God is orchestrating everything to accomplish his purposes. And that's true even in your life. It's true of Christ, but why did Christ come? Well, Matthew will tell us later in Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus came to build his church, and the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. Later, Jesus will say himself that I will gather from the farthest ends of the earth strangers from the east and from the west, and they will come and sit at a table with me. And those who are of Israel will be cast out. God's love extends to the ends of the world. And not based upon those who have an outward righteousness, but those whom he sets his affection and his hope. So this morning, in your life, you can look and see all the sin that you've committed. In your life, you might see all the injustice that's been committed against you. You can look out on the horizon and see the rising tide of iniquity and unrighteousness and ungodly and anti-Christian thought that pervades our news, our schools, our government, our community, and feel overwhelmed. But Christmas reminds us that God is not only orchestrating the details of redemptive history, He's organizing the details of His church, which is you, if you are in Christ. You are a part of that church that Jesus is building. And so as you look upon your life and you see your sin, you see the frequency of your sin, you see the failure of your sin, you see just how repugnant you can actually be, and you wonder how these things could be true. You look over your life and you go, well, how come that happened? How come that didn't happen? How did I get to where I am? And you can have assurance that it doesn't matter what Herods are in your life, where you have to flee to. There's a great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose grace is greater than all of your sin. And He was the sent Son of the Heavenly Father that so orchestrates all of the world that Jesus would tell us in this very gospel that not a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father. And just as God has orchestrated the life of His beloved Son in whom He was well pleased, He's orchestrated your life to bring you to this moment at this time to come to trust and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's orchestrated your life to bring you to this point to believe that you have a shepherd and you shall not want. And though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you fear no evil. Why? Because of the strength of your arms and the strength of your legs. As we had read to us earlier from Psalm 148, God does not delight in the strength of man's legs. He does not delight in horses. He delights in those who wait on His loving kindness, His faithfulness. And in the valley of the shadow of death, death is there, but we wait in the presence of God. His rod and His staff, they comfort us. He anoints our head with oil, and He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. How good is this? And the Christmas story brings that into focus for you, where you are today. Do you believe? Are you like the Magi who will come into the house and behold the child with his mother and prostrate yourself and worship him? Or will you be more like Herod and see Jesus as a threat to disrupt your private world, your little empire, your little way of doing things? The Magi returned home safely. Herod died. Joseph went to Egypt and he came back. And Jesus grew up in Nazareth and fulfilled Scripture and brought life to people such as you or I. This Christmas, who is your Lord? Who is your Savior? And what kingdom are you trusting? Whom do you worship? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ and the details you've given to us in the Gospel of Matthew, that we might find our hope not in our circumstances, but in what you are doing. In Christ we pray. Amen.